So far in this short series on the deity of Christ, we looked at last week the Old Testament references, which showed us that Jesus is God, that the promised Messiah would be God, that his goings forth would be from everlasting, from old, that he would be called the mighty God, and many other prophecies that we looked at. And then we also looked at in the New Testament how Jesus himself claimed to be God, which is something that a lot of people dispute and say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God, and we saw that to be demonstrably false by many, many examples. Excuse me. And this Sunday, Lord willing, this will be the second part and the last part of this little series. I want to show you from the New Testament how the New Testament declares that Jesus is God, and not specifically Jesus' words, but the apostles' words and what they had to say about him. And then we also want to look at how Jesus' works show us that he was God, because he did the works of God, and therefore the works show the evidence that only somebody that is God could do these works. And I want to show you those as well. But before I get to that, turn with me back to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. I'm sorry, I don't know. I have something in my throat here. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. After this sermon last week, somebody came up and said, hey, you know, one of the other good proofs in prophecy that Jesus is God is there in Isaiah 9:6, when he would be called the Everlasting Father. And I realized at that moment that I had forgotten to make that point, and I pointed right to it in the outline. I knew exactly where it was even. I just went right over and didn't see it. But if you look in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So among his names are the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. These both clearly show his divinity. If he's everlasting, that means he's eternal, which means he's God. Only God is eternal. Now, why would he be called the Father? Because after all, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Word, which was made flesh, made the Son of God. Why would he be called the Father when he's not God the Father? Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus says, and this was a prophecy of him, where he would say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So he was given children. If a person has children, what does that make him? A father. So in that sense, Jesus is our everlasting Father, because we are his children for whom he died and gave eternal life to. Also, as we're going to see here later on in this sermon here, not too many minutes hence, that Jesus is the creator of all things. So in that sense, he's also a father of creation, because all things were created by him and for him. So let's go to the New Testament now. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm sure you remember just a few weeks ago, we looked at the Trinity for a couple of weeks, and we saw that the Trinity is the triune God, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Word is the second person of the Trinity, as I showed you very plainly back then. Well, Jesus Christ is that Word. He is the Word made flesh, John 1 and 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this Word was in the beginning. It didn't have a beginning. He didn't have a beginning. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and he is God. And all things were created by him. So what's that telling us? It's telling us that the Word is God, because all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things. Now this Word came to this earth and became flesh. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. That is, he got himself a body. The Word was a spirit. This God is a spirit, we're told. The Spirit comes down and joins himself with human flesh, and the Word is made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the point at which the Word became the Son of God. It was not until the Word was made flesh that men beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Men did not behold the glory of the Son of God prior to this point because there was no Son of God prior to this point. Jesus became, the Word became the Son of God at this point. That's what it says in Luke 1:35, that the Holy Ghost, the angel told Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So this is the first proof that Jesus is God. One of the strongest proofs. If I was going to go to anybody and show them that Jesus is God, I would use these two verses, John 1:1 compared with John 1:14. Strongest proof in the Bible, probably, one of them anyway, that Jesus is God. If you have a King James. If you have the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, you can't prove any such thing. It's because they've changed it. We'll look into that here in a couple of weeks. I'm going to start into that Bible study series that I was telling you about where we're going to take this outline and go through it with an NIV, a New International Version, and the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and see if those two Bibles teach the same thing as the King James teaches about the deity of Christ. And we're going to find in many cases they don't. In some they do. If the devil's going to corrupt the Bible, he doesn't change every single word in it to be an antonym of the word that was in there to start with, of course. You change a little bit here and a little bit there. You change enough to change it, but not enough that people would outright reject it and say, well, this thing sounds like I'm reading the Book of Mormon or something. You wouldn't change it that much, but you change it a little bit. And then you change it a little bit more the next time, and a little bit more the next time. And eventually, you'll have the Book of Mormon. It'll just take a few generations. And, I mean, do I have a witness here? You ever read The Message or the New Living Translation or some of these ones? They're terrible. And they don't even sound like the Bible at all. And they will even support sodomy. And that's why a lot of these churches are using these things. And you wait. You wait until the government comes after churches for their stance on sodomy. And they'll go to these other versions and they'll say, well, you know, the greatest and best and oldest manuscripts actually didn't condemn sodomy. In the Hebrew and the Greek, don't you know, those words really meant something else. And here's this new Bible that'll tell us what they meant. When it said sodomites are an abomination to God, it really meant that he loves them. That's what it really meant. You just got to know how to translate it correctly. All right, anyway. So compared with this first or John 1:1 verse and verse 14, if you compare that with 1 Timothy 3:16, we see here one verse that states it succinctly that it was God who was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who is this talking about? Clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who else was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory? Clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody knows what this is talking about. But who does the verse say that was manifest in the flesh? God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God. New Bibles don't say that. They say he was manifest in the flesh, or he appeared in a body. Well, to say that Jesus was manifest in the flesh doesn't mean Jesus is God. I mean, that doesn't even make sense to say Jesus was manifest in the flesh. It's a redundancy. I mean, the person that was in the flesh was Jesus. It'd be like saying that, you know, pastor appeared in a body this morning. But pastor's always been in a body. I mean, that'd be stupid to even say that. Anyway. Jesus is one with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 8. Now, I took you to Hebrews 1:8 last time, and that was to show you the comparison with Psalm 45, because Psalm 45 was a prophecy that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, would be God or is God. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, where Paul quotes that verse and tells us that it's talking about the Son of God, which would be pretty easy to figure out just reading Psalm 45, even without Paul's commentary, but it's always nice to have an apostle to tell it to you plainly. Hebrews 1:8 and 9. It says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. That's proof text right there. The Son of God is God. Under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now how can he say to the Son, how can he call the Son God and then say that God anointed him? Because we already looked at this. God is a Trinity. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's why the Father and the Son can both be called God, because they both are God. Now Jesus didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 6. Once again, if you have a King James Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, skip this one. Maybe the next point will work for you. Philippians 2 and verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was in the form of God. We're told later, and we'll look at this verse, that he is the express image of God's person. He is in the form of God, but he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. So if Jesus would have said or would have thought within himself that I am equal with God, and he did, remember when he said, I and my Father are one, you know what he's saying? I am equal with God. If Jesus would have thought that, and he did, it would not have been robbery for him to think that. He was not taking anything from God that was not his own. If anybody else would think that they're God, it would be in the form of God, it would be robbery. If they were to think about themselves being God, it would be blasphemy and it would be robbery. You're taking attributes from God for yourself, which do not belong to you. But in Jesus' case, the attributes did belong to him. He was the Creator. He was eternal. He was almighty. He was God. He is God. Of course, the modern Bibles say something like, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's just too much for me. Couldn't get a hold of that one. We're told in 1 John 5, in verse 20, plainly that Jesus is the true God. Look at 1 John 5, in verse 20. These first several verses that I've been listing off here this morning are my favorite, strongest proof text for the deity of Christ. So if I was going to prove it, I would probably go to this section of the outline and give somebody these few verses. The ones in the Old Testament were good. The ones that were Jesus claimed to be God are good. But these ones are the most plain declaration. So it just depends on, you know, the person you're talking to. But if you want to cut right to the chase and you only have a couple of minutes, just give them a few of these ones. 1 John 5 and verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We are in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. We can be sure that this verse is talking about Jesus Christ being the true God, because it says, this is the true God and eternal life. Whoever the true God is eternal life. Turn with me to 1 John 5 and verse 2. 1 John 1, pardon me, and verse 2. We'll see here that Jesus Christ is eternal life. John says here, let's just start with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What is Jesus called? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He says, we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Jesus Christ is eternal life. And what did John say in 1 John 5:20? This is the true God and eternal life. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true God. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 11. It says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So 1 John 5:20 is a proof, another proof text that Jesus Christ is God. Not only is he God, he's the true God. He's not a God, he is the definite article, true God. Jesus is God, blessed forever. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Paul here is talking about Israel and all the blessings that accrued to them as being the people of God in that day. And he says there concerning the promises and the service of God and the law and all those things, he says, "Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." Christ is over all. He's reigning over all creation. And he's God, blessed forever. Christ is God. Jesus is called the Almighty. Look at Revelation 1, 7 through 8. Revelation 1, 7 through 8. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Who are we talking about here? Who was pierced? Jesus Christ. He was pierced on the cross. He's coming again in the clouds. We read about that in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Jesus Christ is the Almighty. That goes along pretty well with John 8:58, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It says there that he's the Alpha and the Omega. That, how does it say it there? "Which was, which is, which was, and which is to come." In other words, I am. I was, I am to come, I am all the time. Always have been. He's the Almighty. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament, just to give you a couple examples, God himself is the Almighty. Almighty means almighty. It means that you are the most mighty, a complete mighty being. Nobody else has any might outside of God. Any might that any of us have is derived from God. He is almighty. So if God is almighty and Jesus is almighty, what does that make Jesus? It makes him God. Look at Genesis 17 and verse 1, just to show you a couple examples. There's many, many of them, where God says that he is the Almighty. Genesis 17 and verse 1, it says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." God's instruction to us has always been the same. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. We're told in the New Testament to be perfect, aren't we?
That's right.
That's what God requires. He's the Almighty God. Let me give you one more. Job 8 and verse 3. This is probably unnecessary. I think everybody knows that God is the Almighty, but I have found in the past sometimes when you skip over a point that you think that everybody would know, which is basic, and then somebody comes up to you after the fact, some skeptic or something, and says, "Well, how do you know that?" And it's just it was just a given. You wouldn't even think to have proven the point. So never hurts to prove them all, I suppose. Job 8 and verse 3. It says, "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" Two ways of saying the same thing. God is the Almighty. Jesus is called the great God and our Savior. Look at Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13. I know this is just a lot of factual information and not a whole ton of preaching up here, but if I wanted to hear a sermon on the deity of Christ, I'd just want to hear as many verses in the Bible that just plainly state that Jesus is God, and I'll just save all the rest of the commentary unless something comes to mind. Titus 2 and verse 13. It says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The great God and our Savior. That's talking about God, Jesus. He is the great God and our Savior. And it says there that we're looking for his appearing. So let me show you that the appearing that we are looking for is the appearing of Jesus Christ, just to show you that the appearing of the great God is Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14 says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus Christ that appears. Paul says in the next book that it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God is Jesus Christ, is where I'm going with that. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 7, show us one more time that it's the appearing of Christ that we're waiting for. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn back there again to Revelation 1, 17 and 18, to the verse that we read for the call to worship this morning. And we see here that Jesus Christ is called the first and the last. And that happens to be a title that God himself holds. And we'll put it together and see that Jesus is God again. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus is the first and the last. How do we know this is speaking of Jesus? It says, I am he. How did it say it there? That am alive. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Let me go back. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I don't know who else we could be talking about. If somebody was alive, they were dead, now they are alive forevermore. We're talking about Jesus. I'm getting too hot up here with this thing on. This nice $2.50 cashmere coat is nice, but it's a little bit warm. I love to brag whenever I go to a thrift store and get something for $2.50 that looks like I paid $100 for it. So, okay, anyway. So, Jesus says there that he's the first and the last. Let me give you a couple more where he says this. Revelation 21 and verse 6. Revelation 21 and verse 6. It says, And he said unto me, It is done. What's that sound like? Remember when Jesus said, It is finished? It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And one more for you. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is Jesus speaking here. So that's a curious statement. I mean, it sounds if you say that I'm the beginning and the end, that's pretty much a claim to divinity right there. But let's just take it one step further and let's show that God himself says that he is the first and the last. Look at Isaiah 44 in verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Says, Thus saith the Lord, that's all in caps, we're talking about Jehovah here. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Remember, we looked at this verse before. This was a proof text for the Trinity, because it says, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So you get the Lord and the Lord. The Lord and his Redeemer, the Lord, and they both say, I, singular, am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. There's a proof for the Trinity. There's a proof for the deity of Christ. Who do you suppose the Redeemer is? I've already showed that to you, either in this study or in the previous one. Jesus is the Redeemer. We're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. He's the Redeemer, and he says, I'm the first and the last. The same Lord Jesus Christ, this was pre-incarnate, of course, he was the Word, but the same Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 44 says again in Revelation, I'm the first and the last. He's identifying himself as God. Look at Isaiah. Let's continue to read here for just another couple of verses. Verse 7, And who is I shall call and shall declare it and shall set in order for me, set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true God. There is no other God beside him. He's the true one. Look at Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Isaiah 48, 12. Another text where we proved the Trinity from a few weeks ago. It says, hearken unto me, Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Remember we saw, it was last week. Or no, was it last? It was last week where Jesus said, I am he. He said it five times. Remember we saw how God says, I am he, five times in Isaiah. Jesus says, I am he, five times in the book of John. Here's one of those verses. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is also called the Savior. Look at Titus 1 and verse 4. Titus 1 and verse 4. It says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is interesting here, and I didn't point this out, but if I remember right, there are three times, I think it's three times, in the book of Titus, I think once in each chapter, if I remember, this has been a long time ago that I first noticed this, where Jesus Christ is called our Savior and God is called our Savior. So once again, you have right there proof that Jesus Christ is God, because Jesus is the Savior, God's the Savior. But in this verse, it says that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now the thing is, God is our Savior. Turn back to the book of Isaiah again, Isaiah 43 and verse 11. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. This is basic reasoning 101. This is why if you know the Bible, if you know how to think biblically, you know how to think reasonably, you know some philosophy, though you didn't even know you knew it. Because you will naturally think logically if you think biblically. Because in order to prove things from the Bible, it's here a little and there a little. You get one piece of information, then you compare it with this piece of information, and you reason and say, ah, if Jesus is the Savior and God is said to be the Savior, that means that Jesus is God. It's a basic syllogism. Jesus is the Savior, God is the Savior, therefore Jesus is God. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. Says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now, this is a great text. God doesn't only say, I am the Savior, or I am a Savior, but he says he's the Savior, and beside him there is no Savior. So he doesn't just simply say that he is a Savior, one of many. He's the only Savior, and beside him there is no Savior. And yet it says in the New Testament, in Titus 1:4, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Is there a contradiction? Not if Jesus Christ is God, there's not a contradiction. If Jesus Christ is not God, we have a problem. Because God says there is no Savior besides me, and Jesus says I'm a Savior. Well, guess what? Jesus is lying then. But he's not lying, because he's God. Remember what Thomas said? Oh, doubting Thomas. I think we looked at Thomas at Bible study, didn't we? Look at John chapter 20. Jesus appeared. We were looking at the resurrection. That's what we were doing. Jesus appeared to the 11, and Thomas was not there, and they got to see him bodily, resurrected from the dead. And they told Thomas about it. And Thomas, this is where he got his name, Doubting Thomas, from, he didn't believe it. He said, though I see the prints in his hands and his feet and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas had to see to believe. Thomas, I've said this before, was likely from Missouri. The show me state, right? Thomas says, show me. I'm not going to believe it until I see it. There, by the time I get down there again in 3 months, they'll totally forget about that. And so I'm not worried about it. That's why I wouldn't dare have said it last week, but this week I'm okay. They won't remember. Maybe they will. Maybe they'll surprise me. They'll actually remember something I said in my sermon. That would be positive, so I'd be happy about that. All right, John 20 and verse 28. But look what Thomas says here when Thomas finally does see. Let's start with verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and stretch hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas called Jesus Christ my God. Jesus did not say, no, Thomas, yeah, I'm your Lord, but I'm not your God. He didn't say that. Jesus fully accepted what Thomas said to him because it's true. He was his God. He is his God. I want to look here at some things that the apostles said about Jesus Christ that would be absurd and blasphemous to say about any other being, whether that being is a man or an angel. I don't know any other being, man or angel. Of course, an animal would be completely insane. So what I want to show you is here, these sayings or these things that were written about Jesus Christ may not on the face of them be a direct proof text that Jesus is God. And you might even read over them and really not even think of this as being a proof that Jesus is God. But if you just think about it, it couldn't be said about anybody else besides God. It'd be completely absurd to say these things. Let me give you some examples. The New Testament teaches that all things were made by Christ. We already looked at John 1, 1 through 3. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Ephesians 3, 9 says that God made all things through Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. It says, and to make all things see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ created all things. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 tells us likewise that Jesus is the creator of all things. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, that is, by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the worlds. God made the worlds by Jesus Christ. All things were made by Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. It says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. All things are of the Father, and they're by Christ. Two different ways of saying the same thing. Jesus Christ and God the Father are both the Creator God. They are God, and they are both responsible for the creation. And we saw that in the Trinity study, how the Father took part in the creation, the Word took part in the creation, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, took part in the creation. So by whom are all things? All things owe their existence to Jesus Christ. And one more, Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. It says, for by him... Now, if you go back in the context, we're talking about the Son of God. In verse 13, it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're talking about God's dear Son here. Verse 16, for by him, by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, I've already answered the objection that somebody might say, well, wait a minute, how did the Son of God create all things in heaven and in earth if he didn't come about until the first century? He did it as the Word. He was always the Word. The Word was made flesh. We're referring to the Word as the Son because the Word is the Son of God now. We're referring to Jesus Christ in his present day terminology as the Son and saying that he, with his present name, created all things before he held that name. No big deal. My mother's name changed before I was born, so I could say that what's changed after I was born, for that matter, her husband died, and now she's married to somebody else. And I could say, Lisa Howell is my mom. Or Lisa Howell gave birth. This would be better. Lisa Howell gave birth to me. Well, she wasn't named Lisa Howell when she gave birth to me. But this is not an incorrect statement. It's a factual statement to say this. Mm-hmm. It's a factual statement to say the Son of God created all things. Because he's now called the Son of God. He wasn't called the Son of God when he created all things because he wasn't the Son of God yet. The Word created all things and then became the Son of God. Okay, so we see here that the Bible says several different times that Jesus Christ created all things. Well, we know that God created all things, right? Genesis 1:1. You can't get through the first verse of the Bible before you figure this out. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So if Jesus created all things and God created all things, therefore Jesus is God. It'd be completely erroneous, blasphemous, and absurd to attribute these types of things to any being that is not God. Can you imagine if Peter would have said, you know, brethren, all things are by my beloved brother Paul, you know, by Paul were all things created. I mean, it would be completely crazy. Nobody would even, I mean, you wouldn't even think of ascribing that to a man. You wouldn't think of saying that God created all things by Michael the archangel either, or by Gabriel the angel, or any other being. That's absurd. But Jesus Christ, it's not absurd to say about because he is God. We're told in Colossians 1 and verse 17, the next verse, that by him all things consist. It says, for in he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You want to know what's holding this universe together? Jesus Christ is holding this universe together. How do all those stars out there just not go flying off wherever they're? You'd think that they might. Why do those galaxies, why are they held together? It's not because of dark matter. It's because of Jesus Christ. What keeps all those atoms together? I'm no chemist, I'm no physicist, that's for sure. But there's a whole lot of energy in that atom. And what in the world keeps it from just flying apart? I'll tell you what keeps it from flying apart. Jesus Christ keeps it from flying apart. By him all things consist. To consist is to have a settled existence, subsist, hold together, exist, or be. All things exist and all things hold together by Jesus Christ. What happens when Jesus Christ just lets go? Well, we read about it in 2 Peter.
That's right.
The earth, the elements, we're going to melt with fervent heat. What happens when you release all the energy from an atom? Big explosion. It's called an atomic bomb. What happens whenever the entire universe, made up of gazillions of atoms, what happens when all that energy is released? It's going to melt with fervent heat. There's going to be the most giant nuclear explosion you can imagine. Jesus is just going to let go. Just let it all explode. Now, what man or angel could this be said of without blaspheming? You're going to say, by Pastor Wagner, all things consist? That's insane. By Michael the archangel, all things consist. By the Apostle Paul, by Lucifer, all things consist. Even Lucifer. Nobody would believe that. We know that's not true. That could never be said of Lucifer or any other being. Look at verse 18, Colossians 1:18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's got the preeminence in all things. The preeminence is higher rank or distinction, priority of place, precedence, or superiority. He's got the highest rank. We couldn't say that about another man, or an angel for that matter. But we could say it about God because God does have the highest rank in the universe. Look at verse 19. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Who else besides God could all fullness dwell in? All fullness certainly can't dwell in any of us, even if we are packing on a few pounds. All fullness can't dwell in us. Just a little bit of fullness. Look at Colossians 2:9. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. You take all that is God, and in Christ dwells all that is God. Who else could that be said of? I mean, that is a statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. There's no other way of getting around it. that could not be said of any other being. It'd be laughable to even think about it. You know, it says that in Hebrews 1 and 3, that Jesus is the express image of God's person. He is the image, the very image. All the fullness of the Godhead does dwell in him. It's as if you make a statue of God. Well, that's Jesus Christ. And all that is God resides in him. And that's the next verse I'm going to anyway. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Boy, there's a lot in this verse. Look at what it says before I even get to the express image thing. It says, upholding all things by the word of his power. By him all things consist, we're told in Colossians 1. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus can utter a word and cast the devil out of somebody. Jesus can utter a word and raise Lazarus or raise people from the dead. Like Martin Luther's hymn, "When Little Words Shall Fell Him." What is that hymn? You know which one I'm talking about. "A Mighty Fortress." "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Do you know that one? You certainly must know about it. It's Martin Luther, right? You grew up in the Lutheran church. "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," and it says that of Satan, "One Little Word Shall Fell Him." Yeah, I'm surprised you haven't.
"One Small Word Shall."
Yeah, that's it. Yep. So there, all things are held together by the word of his power. That's why Jesus can be out there in the midst of a stormy sea and just say, "Be still." And the weather obeys him. We're going to get into that verse later too. But it says he's the express image of God's person. Express, when we're speaking of an image, and this is the primary definition, of an image or likeness, it's truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. Now, an image is an artificial imitation or representation of the external form of any object, especially of a person or the bust of a person. Such an imitation in the solid form, a statue, effigy, or sculpted figure. So when it says that Jesus is the express image, it's as if you took in a statue which exactly resembled God. You looked at this statue and it was exactly what God looks like, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the express image of God's person. Of course, this could not be said of any other being. It says that he's made so much better than the angels. Look in verse 4, Hebrews 1, 4. "Being made so much better than the angels, and hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The book of Hebrews shows that Christ is superior to everything. He's superior to angels. He's superior in chapter 1. He's superior to Moses in chapter 3. He's superior to Melchizedek in chapters 7 and 8. He's superior to the law, the ordinances, all those things in chapter 9 and chapter 10. He's superior to everything. He's superior to all those great men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In all things, he has the preeminence. He's called the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he only has immortality. Look at 1 Timothy 6:15-16. 1 Timothy 6:15-16. It says, which we're talking about Jesus Christ in the end of verse 14 there. "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be glory, to whom be honor and power, everlasting. Amen." Look at all these things here which are a declaration of God. He's the blessed and only potentate. He's omnipotent. He hath immortality, which means that he will live forever. He's eternal. He dwells in the light. No man can approach unto him. No man has seen him or can see him. What are we told about God? No man can see God and live. This verse is clearly telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's got honor and power everlasting. We're told in Ephesians 1:22 that he is the head of all things, and all things are under his feet. This shows that he is the sovereign ruler of all creation, which is exactly what God is. Ephesians 1 in verse 22. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." All things are put under Christ's feet. We're told in another place that we see not yet all things put under his feet. It doesn't look like all things are put under his feet, because there's all this wickedness and all this sin going on. But yet we see that Jesus Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. He'll dash them to pieces. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And that's exactly what he's doing. You say, well, how can we have gay marriage? How can we have all these terrible things going on in this country? That's Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. That's him punishing a wicked nation. We're told that every knee should bow to Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord. Look at Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Who else could this be speaking of if it's not God himself? It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the tongues of those who have blasphemed him, that have hated him, that have denied his very existence, they all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It'd be better to get used to it now, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, than to be forced to do it at the end of time and then cast into the lake of fire after that. It says he's given him a name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. The name of Jesus itself shows us that Jesus is Jehovah. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 13. It says, "And every creature which is under, or which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are therein, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." To him that is on the throne, and to the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's on the throne. The same thing is said to God on the throne, and to the Lamb. And that, for that matter, the Lamb is on the throne. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's on the throne of David, ruling right now. And the same thing that is said of God would be said of him. Who else could this be said? Honor and glory and power be unto him, be unto the Lamb. You couldn't say that about any angel, certainly. We're told that we're all going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of Christ to Christ, who is God. Look at Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Here's a verse that if you read these three verses here, you'll see that the verses themselves show us that Jesus is God. Romans 14, 10 through 12. It says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Who are we going to stand before? Christ. Christ at his judgment seat. Let's keep reading. "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." But yet Paul says we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to God. Well, how does that work? It works because Jesus is God. That's why. That's how. Of course, it'd be blasphemous to say we would do that to any other person. We're told in Ephesians 1:4 that God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. You wouldn't normally think of this as a proof for the deity of Christ. But who else could this be said of? according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You'd have to be around before the foundation of the world before you could be chosen. Now, granted, Christ, the man, wasn't around before the foundation of the world, but the Word, who was made flesh, was around before the foundation of the world. And my last point in this section is that Jesus abolished the old covenant in his flesh. Look at Ephesians 2:15. Now, once again, you wouldn't look at this verse and you wouldn't think, well, this is a proof of the deity of Christ. But if you think about it for a second after I mention it, I think you'll see it. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Let me ask you, whose law was it that Christ abolished in his flesh? God's law. Who else can abolish God's law but God himself? You think anybody else is going to abolish God's law? There have been plenty that have wanted to, plenty that have tried to. Nobody can abolish God's law except for God himself. Jesus is God. That's how he can abolish the law in his flesh. Now let's take a few minutes and look at the works of Jesus which demand that he is God. Let me just give you one example. Look in Luke chapter 8 and verse 39. This, after Jesus performed this miracle, it basically says that Jesus is God. Luke 8 and verse 39. After Jesus healed this man, he says, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city, how great things God had done unto him. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. So Jesus told him to go tell everybody what great things God's done for you, and then he goes and tells people what great things Jesus did for him. He didn't mishear. Jesus is God. So by saying what great things Jesus did, you have said what great things God has done for you, because Jesus is God. Now we're told here that only God can do wondrous things. Look in Psalm 72 and verse 18. Only God can do these miraculous things. Now God may delegate power to others to do them, and we'll look at that. He delegated it to the apostles and to some of the early Christians. But all this power comes from God, and only God can do it. Psalm 72 and verse 18 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." God's the only one that can do wondrous things of his own power. He can delegate that power, but he's the only one that can do it of his own power. Now, we have examples of the apostles doing miraculous things, but they did it through the power of Christ, which Christ gave unto them. And they freely admitted that. Look at Mark 16, 17 through 20. They were not doing it of their own power. And I'll give you a verse where Peter just pretty much says that. Mark 16, 17 through 20, first of all. Jesus says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Verse 19. "So then, after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Jesus worked with them. The miracles that they did were by the power of Christ. They were not of their own power. Look in Acts 3, verses 6 through 7. This is what Peter says after he heals a man. He says that it wasn't by his own power or holiness that he'd done this. Acts 3, 6 through 7. "Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It wasn't in the name of Peter, it was in the name of Jesus. "And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." That was not the... I was thinking there was a place where he says... Oh, here we go. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel at this, and why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Peter didn't do that by his own power. He did it by the power of Christ. But with Jesus, it was a different story. Jesus did miraculous works by his own power, by his own word, by his own name, proving that he was God. Let me give you some examples of those works. First of all, Jesus knew men's thoughts. Now, this is something that, of course, only God could know. I think wives sometimes think that men should be able to know their thoughts, but, you know, newsflash, your husband is not God, so he can't read your mind. He doesn't know your thoughts. Look in Luke 6 and verse 8. But Jesus did know people's thoughts. You could never accuse him if he says something to you of being presumptuous. Well, you don't know what I'm thinking. Yeah, I do. Well, you don't know what my motives were. Yes, I do. There's no pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes. Luke 6 and verse 8. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. So here you have two of these attributes together. Number one, being omniscient, knowing their thoughts. And number two, doing a miraculous work and stretching forth a man's hand that was withered. Look at Luke 9 and verse 47. Luke 9:47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Perceived the thought of their heart, he could know their thoughts. One more for you, John 2:24 through 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He didn't need to have anybody come up and confess to him. He didn't need to have any other man say, hey, you know, I know what this guy is thinking. I know what this guy did. Jesus knew all men. He knew people's thoughts. We're told that he is a discerner in the thought of the thoughts and intents of the heart in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, if you have a King James Bible, teaches that Jesus knows our thoughts. It says, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now somebody might say, well, no, wait a minute, that's talking about the Bible. It says the Word of God. What did we see in the very beginning of this sermon? What is Jesus called? The Word. He's called the Word of God in the book of Revelation. That's his name written on his thigh, the Word of God. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, knows your thoughts. The Bible doesn't know your thoughts. The Bible is an inanimate object. It doesn't know your thoughts. But Jesus knows your thoughts. But I can prove it to you. Look at verse 13. Neither. See, we're starting off with this contrasting word here. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Not in its sight, but in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus is the Word of God who knows our thoughts. Now, of course, this will be a good one for the Bible study that we're going to do, starting here in a couple weeks or next week. The NIV says that nothing is, no creature is not manifest in God's sight. And it says, nothing is not manifest in God's sight, or something to that effect anyway. So it takes away that link of using the pronouns he and him to refer back to the Word of God. So you would know that it's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 12 without the pronouns in verse 13 referring it back, showing that the Word of God is a person, not a thing. If you didn't get it the first time around, you'll get it the second time around, because we'll get back to it later. Now the thing is, only God knows the hearts of the children of men. Look in 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. This is when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And he's praying to God here, and he says, Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Only God knows the hearts of the children of men. And yet we're told that Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. That proves that Jesus is God. Jesus walked on water. You remember that in Mark 6 and verse 48 through 51? I don't think I really need to read that verse. I think everybody knows that story that Jesus walked on water. Who else besides God could walk on water of his own power and his own accord? Unless he was really, really light, like one of those little bugs or something, I don't think any man can walk on water. Jesus controlled the weather. Look at Mark 4, 39 through 41. Who else besides God could do this? Mark 4, 39 through 41. The disciples certainly were impressed by this. It says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They realized, whoa, 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 there's something different about this guy. I've never seen the wind and the sea obey a man before. And the wind and the sea have never obeyed a man before. But this was the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. You see, the thing is that God controls the weather. I mean, you can see that in Job 37, 9 through 14, and Psalm 148. And verse 8, and I think we're familiar with these verses as well, that God is the one that controls the weather. So if God controls the weather and Christ controlled the weather, well, what's that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is God, doesn't it? Jesus created wine from water and bread and fish from nothing. Look at John 2 and verses 7 through 11. John 2, 7 through 11. It says, Jesus saith unto them, this is at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. He saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Clearly a miracle that only God could do. Who else can turn water into wine? It'd be nice if we could. It'd be cheaper on the grocery bill, although we'd probably drink a lot more of it, so that wouldn't be good. But anyway, it would be nice to be able to do that. Jesus also converted basically nothing into bread and fish. I mean, he took a few fishes and a few loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people with it. So whether you want to say he just took fish and multiplied them into other fish, or he just took nothing and made them into fish, it doesn't really matter. It was still a miracle, still a power that only God himself, of course, could do. We're told that God is the creator in Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40, 28. So if God is the creator and Jesus was creating things like bread and fish and wine, what does that tell us about Jesus? Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 28. It says, Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. God's the creator. Jesus creates things out of nothing. Jesus is God. Jesus raised the dead. We saw this several times. Look in Mark 5, 41 through 42. Mark 5, 41 through 42. It says, And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. It would be an astonishing thing to see somebody rise from the dead that had been dead. Lazarus was even a more drastic case. He had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead just by his word. Only somebody with the power of God himself could do such a thing. Jesus was clearly showing himself to be God here by raising the dead. Jesus gave sight unto the blind. Mark 8, verses 22 through 25. Mark 8, 22 through 25. It says, And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So here Jesus heals the blind, and I think this is such an interesting story because it parallels a lot of our conversions. We start off completely blind and ignorant, off in some horrible false religion or no religion or whatever. And then a lot of times God brings us through some other form of religion, which is somewhat close to the truth, but it's not the truth. You know, a lot of us started out maybe as Catholics, and then we end up as Arminians or something, and, you know, believing in free will, that our free will choice saved us. Well, that's better than Catholicism, but it's still wrong. That's the guy whenever he sees men walking as trees. Jesus first partially heals him, and he can see a little bit, but he can't see really clearly. So we go from being just irreligious heathens, we get in some other false version of Christianity, and we can see somewhat clearly, but we're still not really seeing the truth entirely clearly. And then God brings us out of that to a true church. He touches us again, and we see every man clearly. I think that's an interesting thing. I was actually told that, believe it or not, by a person who has been long since excluded from the church now, which was sad, because she had come out of Catholicism into Arminianism, into the truth, and then went back to Arminianism and back to Catholicism. So this story would have to be a little bit more detailed. In her case, she'd have to get blind again, which is what happened with her, which is very sad. Jesus cast out devils, and they feared him. They knew he was God. It's interesting, the devils know that Jesus is God. The atheists don't, but the devils do. Look at Mark 1, 23 through 26, not just the atheists, a lot of other people out there too. Mark 1, 23 through 26. It says, And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. I do plan to preach on devil possession, insanity, bad behavior, all those things and how they all fit together. And so that should be interesting here. You'll hear that sometime in the coming weeks or months, Lord willing. But so here we have a devil, and the devil knows Jesus. How did he know him? Well, Jesus was the Word in the beginning of the creation. That devil had stood at the throne of God at one point before he was a fallen devil. He knew exactly who Jesus Christ was, the Word. And he knows exactly what's going to happen to him. Jesus eventually is going to cast him into the lake of fire. And he wants to hang out in this lunatic guy for a while first. He says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And he was right. You know what? Truth is truth. It doesn't matter. If a devil says it and it's true, it's true. That's right. Jesus is the Holy One of God. That is true. God is called the Holy One. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 15. I've said it before, but you know what? It doesn't matter where you learn the truth from. If you learn truth from a devil, you can even quote him and say, Hey, the devil told me this. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He did, kind of. Isaiah 43 and verse 15. The Lord says here, God says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That's exactly right. We have shown you different times how Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord Jehovah. this devil said he's the Holy One of God, and he's right, because it says God is the Holy One. We saw that Jesus is the Creator, right? God says he's the Creator of Israel. Jesus is the Creator. By him are all things. And it says, God says that I am your King, and we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So every one of these things in this little verse is a description of Jesus Christ. This is just one more proof that Jesus is God. Now, I'll close with this. Jesus said that even if you don't believe him, believe the works that prove him. Believe the works. Look at John 10, verses 36 through 38. The works are a powerful testimony to who Jesus Christ is, and that's why I've included them in this study. John 10, 36 through 38. Say ye of him, this is Jesus speaking, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. These Pharisees had no justification for not believing that Jesus was the Son of God. They saw the works. Who else could do these things but God only, they said in another place. They had no excuse. Jesus said they had no cloak for their sin. They had seen the truth and rejected it. Even if they didn't believe his words, they should have believed the works, because the works that he did proved that he was God. So we've seen that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be God. We've seen that Jesus himself claimed to be God. We've seen numerous places, many of them, dozens of them, in the New Testament, which says that Jesus is God. And then we see the very works of Jesus himself that prove that he is God. So I think everybody ought to have a pretty good, firm, solid grasp of this concept of the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you didn't get it this time, well, I'm sure in a few years from now, we'll go over it again. Thanks for listening.